Father in heaven, we come before you not because we have strength, not because we know all things. We are weak and frail, and life happens. And yet, in Christ, in you, sweet Jesus, we find victory. We find hope. We find strength. We find blessing and the joy of knowing that you are always there. And one day we will be home together. And Father, we just pray that between now and then, the message of the gospel would be proclaimed as we gather in a place like this. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would never take your word for granted, but that we would hold fast to it, that we would preach and teach and study every bit of it, that we would not twist it or manipulate it, but that we would let the true truth of your gospel sink into our hearts and change us forever. We love you and we thank you for allowing us to be here today, and may your word now sink deep into our hearts and change the very fabric of who we are, that we would speak differently, we would walk differently, act differently, think differently, because of the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit in us. And to this moment, we give you everything. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, we are in the 18th chapter of John here this morning. I loved Andrew's sermon last week. Chapter 17 is one of my favorite chapters, the Lord's Prayer. We think of it as the Lord's prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer as our Father who art in heaven, but that's just the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer was John 17, fabulous study there. But we're now in chapter 18, and really, as we get into these next several verses and into this chapter, it doesn't seem to be, but the overwhelming theme of this is the sovereignty of God. And that's a hard thing for people to wrap their head around, really is. But I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon, though he died about 130 years ago, his legacy, his sermons and his writings, his commentaries, they have impacted modern-day Christian thinking in a tremendous way. He was just a marvelous man of God. But I loved what he said about the sovereignty of God. He said, probably no other truth or teaching or doctrine brings more comfort to a child of God than the sovereignty of God. Now, sometimes we rage against the sovereignty of God because we're kind of like, you know, I'm in charge of my life and I have free will and I can do whatever I want. But we have to come and understand the complexity of the sovereignty of God. And these, as we launch into chapter 18, is going to be a part of that. I want us to start in chapter 18 right here with verse 1. And we'll probably deal with about 12 verses here this morning, probably all we'll get through. But let's take a look at this. Chapter 18, verse 1 of John's Gospel. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It's an interesting term. When we come to chapter 18, it starts the darkest chapter in Jesus' life. The threats up to this point have been verbal. Everybody, you know, we're going to kill you, we're going to capture you, we're going to put you in prison, but they haven't been able to do anything. They're powerless against Jesus because it said in the scripture, because his hour had not yet come. Now, the difference here is his hour has arrived. And so now these things are going to happen. And as we look for this and as we get into these chapters coming up, the agony of these, the suffering, the torture, the humiliation, all of that leading all the way up to Calvary, it's hard for us to even wrap our minds around it. Some of you remember when you went to see years ago the Passion of Christ, when they showed probably the most vivid and realistic portrayal of Jesus in the crucifixion that we could probably have without being there in our modern day time. And it was so stunning, and it wasn't even real. It was still fell short of the reality, but yet it was so vivid and so dramatic. I remember Judy and I sitting there in the theater when it happened, and we were just stunned. There was only, at the end of the movie, the only thing you could hear were just, we had a full theater there, and they were just weeping and crying. That was it. For 10 minutes, everybody just sat there, and then finally somebody got up and left, and people started filing out just in tears. It was overwhelming. And that's not in the reality. So we know what's headed. We know in the scriptures where this is all going. And yet we look at this and we think, wait a minute. You know, this is a horrible thing that happened to Jesus. And if we're not careful, we would put Jesus in the category of a victim. That he was captured. That he was tried and then nailed to the cross, all against his will. That happened to him. But that's really not the case. He orchestrated every bit of it. It was a part of his plan. From the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would step out of heaven to this place and go all the way to the cross. So he knew all of this that was going to be going on. He was never a victim. In fact, that which Satan relished to be the final moment of Jesus, his humiliation and his degrading and everything that would happen, turned out to be the coronation, the greatest exaltation and glorification of Christ and his display of his might, his sovereignty, and everything else. This just begins the part of that and ends in Christ being glorified and in heaven. So it's absolutely opposite of what Satan thought and hoped. But here he is. And let's pick up in verse 1 again and start looking through this in more detail. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. When it says this, you have to understand that he's doing this knowing that he's walking into the full wrath of God. See, it's one thing to die for somebody else. That's happened throughout history, and we understand that. There's been dads that have died for their families and moms that have died for their kids. We've had people die for their nation. That's happened throughout history. What Jesus is doing here is not anything special. Other than, you have to understand, Jesus knows everything about this, and he knows he's not just dying for others, he's actually stepping into the full wrath of God, that God pours out all of his wrath against sin and all that onto his son on the cross. Nothing like anybody could ever experience is what Jesus is going into. He's bearing that full weight of the wrath of God. And it says that he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, and in the bottom of that there's a little brook that runs through that, and where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, it's kind of interesting. We won't go there right now to 2 Samuel, but if you have a chance, go back to look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David, listen to this, he's betrayed by a friend, rejected by a nation, and he slips out of Jerusalem in the night and goes down into the Kidron Valley, over the brook Kidron, and around the Mount of Olives, and out into the wilderness as he flees when his son Absalom takes charge and there's an overthrow and all that. And here he is, Jesus, being betrayed by a friend, and rejected by a nation, and he slips out of Jerusalem down into this, crosses the Brook Kidron, and instead of going out in the wilderness, though, he pauses and goes into this garden, into a garden which he and his disciples had entered. It's kind of strange because this garden, Garden of Gethsemane, the other Gospels tell us the name of it, Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means it's a press. It means to crush. It's an olive press. The Mount of Olives was just that. It's an orchard of olive trees, and they would take the olives down into the garden, and then they would crush them and get the oil, the olive oil, out of that. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, though it's a beautiful place, and those of you who've traveled to the Holy Land, you've been there, probably go into the garden. It's a beautiful spot. But in that area, right in that same area, would have been the place where they crushed the olives and they pressed them in. And here he is going into that time. It's kind of hugely symbolic. And the other part of this is a very, very familiar path for the disciples. And because of that, they're probably, in their mind, they're thinking that they're going to leave the upper room. They go out. They go down into the Kidron Valley, cross the Brook Kidron. And then as they are approaching, they're probably thinking they're going to go around the Mount of Olives. And just a couple miles down, there's going to be Bethany, where the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha were, where it's a very friendly place. And that's what they had done a lot. They would come into the temple. They would go out and they would go spend the evening with their friends. And then they would come back into the temple. And so they're probably thinking, we're on our way back there. But instead, they pull away and they go into this garden, which, again, they're familiar with. But I think the garden was very, very familiar. In verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. I think the Garden of Gethsemane was a very special place for the Lord. When you go back to John chapter 7 and 8, the very end of chapter 7, the last verse of chapter 7, and the first verse of chapter 8, notice what it says. They, meaning this crowd of people, it's in the evening, it says they each went to his own house. So he was in this crowd, he was doing this teaching, and then they all dispersed and they all went home. Where does Jesus go? He goes home. Well, no. Verse says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, to this garden. This was a place that he would kind of refuge in. He would go there often and spend time in prayer, and apparently even the night there. Let's go back to verse 2, because I think in verse 2, even though this is a familiar place, even though this is kind of a regular routine, going into the garden and stuff, special place, I mean, why does Jesus go there now? To pray? Well, obviously, because we see that he does pray. To get away from crowds? Quite possibly. But what else is there? And I think this ties into the sovereignty of God when you notice that he says, now Judas, this is verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. See, Jesus knew. Judas thinks, I'm going to find out where Jesus is going to be, and I'm going to go there. But really what it is Jesus knows where Judas will be looking. Jesus, in his sovereignty, who knows everything, knows Judas is going to be looking for me in the garden. So let's go to the garden. I have a divine appointment there. Maybe there's been moments in your life you thought, that was one of those divine appointments. Everything that happened there was a God kind of thing. And even though this seems to be so horrible, the stuff that happens, it's still a divine moment. This is something that God has appointed for this to happen as he comes into this place. Jesus is still completely in control. He is no victim. Back in John 10, 17 and 18. 17 says, I laid down my life that I might take it up again. 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus was never a victim. He was not captured and drug off against his will. He planned this from before he ever left heaven. This is exactly how it would play out in his sovereignty. Go back to chapter 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band, that's important to understand, a band of soldiers and some officers from chief priests and Pharisees, they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, when you go to Matthew's gospel, it's really much more informative if you'll read this through all four gospels. And Matthew adds this to that. In Matthew 26, 47, he says, a great crowd with swords and clubs. The word band, this great crowd, it can be as much as 600. The term there is used means a group of 600, but it could have been less than that. It could only have been a portion of that. But it was so large that Matthew says there was this great crowd of soldiers. So whatever that would be, maybe up to 600, maybe it was only 200 or 300 or 400 of those soldiers. But there was this large group of men. And so you have to stop and think about that for a minute. Here they are. They say, go arrest Jesus. He's a carpenter, preacher, nomad, with a bunch of fishermen. He doesn't have soldiers. He doesn't have warriors around him. He's not a king of any sort. And yet, instead of sending 12, 15, 20 men, they send hundreds of men to go get him. Why in the world? Well, maybe they're thinking back. Just a few days ago, he entered the temple, and by the command of his voice, he drove out all of the money changers, and everybody obeyed and ran right out of that. Can you imagine anybody, one person standing up and just clearing out? There's tens of thousands of people in there, and they're having this all commerce, this big marketplace, and he clears them all out with just his voice. And then there's been other times that they've tried to get him, a half a dozen times at least, that they were supposed to go and arrest him, and he just walked right out through the midst of them. And they're saying, okay, now go arrest him. And they probably sit around and go, we need some backup. We need some backup, you know. Let's get some people to help us with this. This has not gone well in the past. So they come with hundreds of these soldiers, and they enter this place. Now, the one thing that John seems to miss, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is the kiss. And I think the betrayal is so intensified by this greeting. We don't kiss in greetings, okay? And if you do, just stop it. So that's not what we do, okay? We don't greet each other with a kiss. But in that culture, they did. The men would come in, they'd kiss on the cheek, that kind of thing. But for us, it would be a handshake and kind of a pat on the back or something, but it would be a very friendly kind of a show of affection there and respect. And yet, notice Luke's gospel says in Luke 22:48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? There is this, it's this boldness, it's this callousness that says, what you're about to do is horrible, and yet you do it with such hypocrisy. I look around sometimes, and I even this morning I got up and somebody had sent me a little thing. Don't send me things on Sunday morning, okay? Just don't. But he did, and I made the mistake of opening it up. And it was just this bizarre thing about this church that was doing some crazy, just ungodly things. And you just think, why? They're a church. They outwardly, they promote Jesus Christ, but inwardly, they're just nothing. It's just hypocrisy. It's like this holy betrayal kiss here. Take a look at, go back to 18 verse 4. And listen to what it says. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Hear that verse? Jesus, knowing everything, every detail of what was going to happen to him, knowing every bit of it, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now it's important because he's asking, who do you have the authority to arrest? He already knows this, but he wants them stating the fact because it's going to be important in just a moment. It's like, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, when he says, I am he, that's a kind of a rough translation of really what it should be. He's stating that he is God. He's not just saying, hey, I am he. That's not what it is. That's the term that he uses here is the exact same term that was used back in Exodus when Moses was there at the burning bush, and Moses is being told by God through the burning bush that I want you to go, Moses, all the way to Egypt, and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is saying, oh, okay, God, I'm going to go to the most ruthless person on the planet, the most powerful man on the planet, and I'm going to tell him, you let your million plus slaves go because God, who spoke to me through a burning bush, told me so. And he's going to say, and on whose authority? And I'm going to say, what? What is your name? What do I tell him? And then God tells Moses, you tell him the I am is telling you to do this. That's his name. It was the name for God. He says, I am. I'm the beginning and the end. I am everything. And he says, that's the word. Well, this is the same word that Jesus uses now. He says, I am. I am God Almighty. And they would have recognized that because he was using the same language that was in the Hebrew. And so he's claiming to be God. He says, you know, where's Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am God Almighty, the one you're looking for. Now, get this. One of my favorite verses is verse 6. Gotta love this. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it just says it real simple. But this is good high comedy right here, folks. This is a group of, I don't know, 200, 300, 400 soldiers. They're fierce. They're warlike. They've come ready to fight. They're all garbed up. These are men, you don't go out and get junior high kids to be your soldiers. These are big men. They're the temple police. They're the Roman guards. They come in. They demand respect. They're there to grab Jesus up and take him back. And he says, I am. And they're like domino effect. They just fall to the ground in a big heap. And they must have been thinking, this is not good. It's not a good way to start this at all. It's just not working out. We should have brought more men. You know, we should have brought more men. Apparently, 200 or 300 or 400 just wasn't enough. So they're laying on the ground, and now they're getting up, and they must have been looking at each other going, okay, what happened? What happened? There he is again. Again, he just says stuff, and it happens. The power of his name. In fact, it reminded me of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, when it says this, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. We have a tendency in our mind in this Hollywood depiction of God and Satan and good and evil and all this to think Jesus is over here and he's battling with Satan over here and Jesus gets in a couple of good punches and then Satan comes back. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created being. God is God Almighty. He created everything that exists with the very word. He speaks things into existence. When you look at the end of the book of the Revelation, what does he say? He comes in and with his authority, he commands and everything dissolves, everything changes. His enemies are defeated. It is by the very word that Jesus speaks is the power. And we have a tendency to think that, well, we just got to hang on and maybe God can help us or maybe he can't. Maybe God tried to help that. He tried to cure that, but he couldn't. It was too beyond. It's not beyond him. There is nothing beyond him. And here he is. He doesn't even break a sweat. He just says, I am, and they fall to the ground. And it's almost this symbol to say, do you understand how weak and hopeless you are at this moment, and yet you've come to arrest me? Verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And it should say, and as they were brushing themselves off and getting themselves back up off the ground, they said timidly and a bit with fear, said, Jesus of Nazareth? But he says, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, listen to this. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus is making a statement here. You will not touch my disciples. I have my hand of protection upon them. And just to emphasize that, do I need to knock you down again? I just knocked you to the ground with my very word, and I'm telling you now, you don't touch these men. You've come to get me and not them. You will let these men go. Whom do you seek? It's me and only me. There's something so comforting and awesome about that. We think that we're just victims all the time. We're victims of this world, and I'm not saying that you've not been a victim to certain things, tragedy and heartbreak and, you know, the violence of this world, that happens, absolutely. But we have to understand that we are still, if you are God's child and you've committed your heart and life to him, then his hand is upon you. Maybe you've been at those moments that you've thought, man, that was just God's hand of protection. I should be dead right now, except for God stepped in and he protected me in that moment. Maybe you've had those moments. Maybe the doctor said, you'll never survive, and you did, and you knew that that was just God's direct hand of protection upon you and his healing. But maybe there's been other times, and I believe that there's probably been hundreds of times that we didn't even know about it, that God turned us away from an intersection or turned us away from another group of people or whatever might dangerous situation there might be, and there have been many, many of those times that God has put his hand upon us and said, you are my children, and I will protect you, and I will keep you from those moments. I don't know much, but I know my children, and I know my grandkids. my children and my grandkids, they've been pretty stupid. And there have been many times they had no idea how close they came to real danger because Dad just picked them up and moved them back on the sidewalk and picked them up and said, nope, you can't do that. That'll get you really hurt. How many times? And I think, Heavenly Father, I think I'm in control. I think it's all about my ability to control every situation. And he's up there saying, Andy, I've had my hand of protection upon you hundreds and hundreds of times. If you talk to my mother, if she's in heaven now, but if you could, she'd say, my guardian angel was a little bit worn out by the time I get there. When I was younger, not anymore, because I'm very mature now and very wise. But there was a moment that I was at risk a lot of times, out of foolishness. And yet, here is the same picture. You will not touch my men. You can have me, but my hand is upon them. Because it wasn't to say, now let's not mistake this. He's not saying my men will never go through hurt. We know what they went through. They went through all kinds of suffering and struggles, but that wasn't a part of God's plan. That was part of his design for them as they walk. But anything apart outside of that, no, his hand is there. We have a tendency to think if anything bad has happened, that means that was outside of the will of God. Not so. Now, we suffer because of sin, our own sin. We suffer because we live in a world sick with sin. We suffer because of all kinds of things. And sometimes we even suffer because that's just a part of God's plan as we're living in this world. And it somehow weaves itself in. What does Paul tell us there in Romans? That for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he works everything out for their good. Everything. But we look at this and we realize what he's just done. In verse 9 it says, this was to fulfill the words that he'd spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Well, he lost Judas. No, Judas was never his. It was never given to him. He was a betrayer from the very beginning. His heart was never given to the Lord. He had 11 hearts and he still holds those. I have lost not one. You cannot be lost. If you are saved, then you are once saved, always saved. It's a doctrine that doesn't come out of Baptist theology. It comes out of the Word of God. If you're in Christ, then you're sealed by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and he will not lose one. I love what chapter 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That is his protection upon us. Let's go back to chapter 18. Take a look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, you gotta love Peter. I think he's one of our favorite because he's such a mess. And maybe he reminds us of ourselves sometimes that he just stumbles over himself. He's got a great heart, but he makes a lot of mistakes. And he should have at this point just been saying, Jesus, thank you for your protection. Thank you for guarding us from all of this. But Peter doesn't do this. Peter thinks, you know what? I'm gonna take care of this. I'm going to take things under my own control, and I'm going to step up. And it says, and Simon Peter, having a sword. He's a fisherman who... I guess he had has a sword? It's a concealed carry thing or something? I'm not sure. He whips this thing out. He's got a sword. And he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter apparently was a really good fisherman, but a terrible swordsman. I don't believe that he was trying to cut off his ear. Nobody goes into the battle and goes, put your weapons down or I'm going to cut off a bunch of ears. Nobody does that. That was not the intent of this. Peter, in his inept attempt, he was trying to kill the guy. You're going to try to come? And I find it somewhat comical that he attacks the servant of the high priest, probably the only guy in the whole crowd doesn't have a sword, and he's going to attack him. Doesn't attack one of the big old soldiers. He says, I'm going to chop your head off. And the guy ducks, and he whacks off his ear, and there you go. Now, what's important about this that we need to understand, if God doesn't step in, if Jesus doesn't step in, there's going to be four crosses on that hill. This is a capital offense. This is an attempted murder. Capital offense. He would be killed for this. Now, strangely, John doesn't tell us this. John just moves on. But you go to Luke, and you look at Luke 22, verse 51. But Jesus, Jesus says in Luke 22, 51. Let me get this straight. No more of this. No more of this. Stop. because you can imagine when Peter pulled the sword out, everybody pulled it out. Everybody's ready to go into battle now. And he cuts off his ear, and everybody must have stepped forward, and Jesus, once again, the authority of his sword, says, no more. Stop. Everybody. No more of this. And everybody does. And he says, and he touched his ear and healed him. He says, well, he just cut off his ear. What ear? Show me the cut off ear. It's healed. He looks fine. He's a little bloody, but he looks good. And it's an odd thing. They even give us his name. Don't you love that? Malchus. Hey, Malchus, did you make it into the Bible? Yes, I got my ear cut off, put it back on. That's it. That was my whole day of fame there. But there I am. Now, what's important is because Jesus steps in and heals him, Peter, they don't really have any charges against Peter, and he's released. Jesus steps in and takes control, puts the guy's ear back on, or heals it, just creates a new ear, just heals it up, and it's done. And then I love what Matthew adds to this. In Matthew 26, 53, notice what he says. And he looks at Peter and he says, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion, 12 legions would be 72,000. Do you not think that if I asked my Heavenly Father, he would send more than 72,000 angels to come and take care of me? I need you to take care of me? And he says, I'm in complete control of everything that's going on here, Peter. Put your sword away. The next verse says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Going back to John 18:11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup? That's the cup of the wrath of God that the Father has given me. Now stop and consider this. Jesus could have gone around the garden and never gone there. Judas wouldn't have found him, but he didn't. Jesus could have killed every one of those soldiers, no matter how many hundreds are there. He could have killed every one of them with the word, just a spoken word, but he doesn't, out of his grace and out of his design. He could have left Malchus injured all his life. In his grace, he doesn't. Steps in, protects his men, heals Malchus. He also could have said, Peter, I am done with you. You're constantly stumbling all over yourself, and you're about to go and deny me three times. I'm done with you. But he doesn't. He's in control. His mercy and grace is so evident. And a part of this, when I read through this week, I thought, how many times in my life do I want to step up, take the sword, take the fight, and God is saying, stop. You walk in obedience with me and let me go fight these battles. How many times in our marriages we think in our mind, I can fix this, I'll do this, and he's saying, no, you become obedient in that marriage and let me fight the battles. How many times even when our kids mess up and we're going to step in and we're going to fix things, or we want to do business a certain way and we want to make excuses to say, but in this world and this time, I have to be like that in the world because that's how business is done. And God's saying, why don't you walk in obedience with me and let me do all that? Because every time we try to lean into our own understanding and not acknowledge him and his design, then we are trying to take control and deny the fact that God is sovereign and he has a better plan than we do. How many times do I step in and I try to say, and then God steps back and says, you walk in obedience with me. Remember that movie that came out, I don't know, 10 years or so ago, maybe longer, the War Room? And the War Room was all about prayer, and it was about this marriage, and he was talking about the fact that in the war, in the real battle of a marriage and a home and people's lives, the real battle was not out there arguing and battling and fighting. It was in prayer. See, that's when the Word of God tells us, this is how I want you to live. And yet people are saying, but I think I should do this. And he says, stay on your knees in prayer. Be faithful to me. Walk in obedience here. And he says, no. We have a tendency to want to pick up our sword and fight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the fact that you're sovereign, and I can't change a heart or a life, but you can. I can point people to the gospel. I can point them to you. But you're the one that changes hearts. You're the one that saves. You're the one that died upon the cross for us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that right now, if there's somebody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they would come. They would come and surrender their heart to you and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. All the things that I have done, the sin in my life, and I ask that you would forgive me of it. And I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. I believe in my heart that you are exactly who you say you are. That you're God Almighty, that you died on the cross for me. You bled and died that I might have life. So I place my heart, my life, my everything in you, and my faith is in you, sweet Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Or maybe there's somebody here today who's prayed that prayer. Maybe they prayed it here for the first time here this morning. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move them and have them come forward, have them tell somebody, share the good news that they're now a brand new creation in Christ. It needs to be proclaimed. Maybe there's somebody who is in you, but they're struggling to walk in obedience with you. Father, we love you and make us thank you that you're in control, you're sovereign, you're God Almighty. We pray that as we respond to you now in this worship time here for a moment, that the way we respond would bring you honor and glory, Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name.